Okay, Revelation 11:1. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So this morning's message is about the third temple. This will be an interesting message because in regard to the temple, there's a lot of religious enthusiasm, sensationalism, zealotry. If you don't understand what all of the hullabaloo is about, well, this morning you'll find out. And hopefully we'll draw some truths that will help us in our walk with Christ. And maybe there's a truth in the very fact that these earthly temples keep getting destroyed. Maybe God is trying to tell us something about earthly temples. 1 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, here it's speaking about the body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the temple. Now, as we've been looking in our Wednesday night Bible study, on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses instructions concerning building a place of worship for the Jewish people. And it was a tent, often called the tent of meeting. In Exodus chapters 25 through 27, God gives specific dimensions. The priest served a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things. Speaking about those Old Testament priests serving in the tabernacle and temple. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Do it right, according to the heavenly pattern. And the whole structure was meant to be an object lesson concerning how a man may approach God through a blood sacrifice. And there is much to be said here about the fact that God ordained a specific place and structure for worship. If you need a verse for that, Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Israelites were to destroy all of the false places of worship, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all of the tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your contributions of your hand, your offerings, your freewill offerings. It's repeated in verse 11. Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you. Deuteronomy 16:6. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset. Now, the place would be first Shiloh, then eventually the temple in Jerusalem. And this is why the Jews were very unhappy when Jeroboam built an alternative place of worship in Samaria. And this is why the Jews were very unhappy with the Samaritans who believed that they were to worship on Mount Gerizim. And this is why the Jews were also very upset with the Essenes, who claimed that the temple was so apostate that they set up their own temple in the wilderness of Judea. Now, practicing Jews today will go to the Wailing Wall, the remaining foundation of the temple, and there pray. Because as the scripture says, this is the place that God has ordained for them to meet with God. And they hope to rebuild their temple there to obey these Old Testament commands. But the overall point here, and I think this is very interesting, is that God sets up a location. People tend to look for locations where they can connect with God, even spiritual portals. Like when God met with, do I have that up there? I guess I don't. With Jacob, Genesis 28, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set up a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, meaning house of God, because he called this the house of God. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz. Even the pagans would build temples and high places to connect with the spiritual realm, even to connect with demons, such as at the base of Mount Hermon, which was a place of occultic worship called the Gates of Hell, such as at Delphi in Greece, where the Greeks would try to connect with the spiritual realm. And it's really amazing that God would accommodate to man's need for a physical location, But we are physical beings, and we live in time and space. Someday, we're actually going to have a real place where we can meet with God. John chapter 4, behold, I prepare for you a place. We need a place. Now, some have seen in the Bible that the Bible begins and ends with a temple. Adam and Eve in the garden, that was a type of temple. They would walk with God there. But because of their sin, they were thrown out of the temple. And the book of the Revelation ends with God's redeemed people again dwelling in a temple in the presence of God. Revelation 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of a sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. So pretty much the presence of God in the whole city is a temple. Now, it's very difficult for New Testament Christians to relate to this concept of a temple and sacred spaces, because under the New Covenant, the earthly symbols are no longer enforced or necessary. And a key text in this regard would be John chapter 4. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So worship will neither be in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem. And also, the New Testament teaches that Christ dwells within us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that your temple, you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So what we have in the New Covenant is the inner reality of what those Old Testament symbols represented. You know, as Paul teaches in the book of Galatians, the Old Testament was a tutelage while we were spiritual children. But as spiritual adults, we don't have to have someone hold our hands when we walk across the street. And we don't need to go into a church building to pray. And if you feel closer to God when you're in all of the trappings of a church cathedral, that's human psychology. That is not spiritual discernment. Now, there are those who don't attend church with the excuse, I don't need to be in a church building to pray. Well, that's true. But the Bible does command New Testament Christians to assemble with other believers for worship and for service and for fellowship and to come together to learn the Word of God. So we do need to come together to pray. Now, in Roman Catholicism, not Catholicism, but Romanism, there is a greater emphasis on church buildings, on altars, and on sacred spaces. That's why the Roman Catholic Church would spend 100 years building their cathedral in Washington, D.C. In Protestantism, we don't see it that way. We see Romanism as being very Old Testament in its theology, going back under the law. In Protestantism, the building is not the emphasis. And that's the reason New England congregations would just have simple wooden buildings that looked like lecture halls. And the Puritans actually called these meeting houses. The theology was reflected in the architecture. Most people don't realize this, but the early churches built in Rome in the first, second, third, and fourth centuries were modeled after government buildings, simple meeting halls for the public. And what were the early churches called? Basilicas, right? What's a basilica? You think it means church. No, it doesn't. It's actually a old Roman word for a public meeting hall, a government building. And basilica then eventually came to mean a church. But the emphasis in the even early New Testament church was that you need a place for teaching and meeting, not a place for sacrifice, as in the pagan temples. Remember in Acts chapter 2, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What came first in the list? The apostles' teaching, then second, fellowship, then breaking of bread, and then prayer. For Christians to do this, they needed chairs and tables and space for members to fellowship. None of that was in the pagan temples. Nobody was sitting down for teaching in the pagan temples. Now, we get a sense of God's dismissiveness toward a physical temple when David wanted to take the tabernacle and turn it into a temple. God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7, "Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did I ever say a word that I wanted a house of cedar?" The answer is no. But notice it says, "I commanded you to shepherd my people, but I never asked you to build me a cedar temple." But think about this. If there was no temple in Israel, how would that look different from all the other nations and their worship of pagan gods? The pagans would ask, where's your building for your God? And what would the Jews answer? Our God doesn't dwell in a building. He doesn't dwell in a building made with human hands. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, well, that's what Paul said when he was taken to Mars Hill and he was speaking to the philosophers there. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So in a couple of months, I'm going to Greece. I plan to stop at on Mars Hill. And I was kind of looking at the layout there. And where Paul was standing, right in the background, was the Parthenon. So Paul might have just actually been waving his hand. God does not dwell there. What are you saying in Acts chapter 17? But David wanted to build a temple. Herod also wanted to do renovations on the temple so that it would rival the temples of Greece and Rome. When Solomon actually builds the temple, Solomon says in 1 Chronicles 28:6 that God has chosen him to build the temple. There's no doubt about that. But when the dedication takes place, Solomon understands the problem of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6:18, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heaven of the and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." So Solomon realizes the limitations here, but in that text, he goes on to say to the Lord, "Lord, but at least hear the prayers that are made from this location." The temple is not God's house, and God does not live in a box called the Ark of the Covenant. And temples, like all religious relics, can take away from the glory of God. And that's why we have the second commandment. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." So the temple in Jerusalem may have been one of God's concessions, given human faithlessness. People are always looking for signs and things and buildings. Remember how Jesus commended the centurion for not needing Jesus to even come to his house to heal his servant? What did Jesus say about that centurion? "I have not seen such great faith, not in all of Israel." Everybody expected for Jesus to heal someone, he had to go over to the actual location and do some hocus pocus over that individual. But this centurion realized if Jesus is the Son of God, he doesn't need any of those things. And for the Israelites, the temple did become an idol. So that the prophet Jeremiah would have to rebuke the people, Jeremiah 7:4, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." So rather than repenting and living righteously, the Jews were trusting in the temple for their safety from the invading Babylonians. The Babylonians can't invade Jerusalem because we have the temple of God here, and God certainly will not let his temple be destroyed. So we're going to look at the temple as a lucky charm. Ezekiel, Jeremiah's contemporary, is given a vision by the Spirit of God of the Spirit leaving the temple, Ezekiel 10. In the Olivet Discourse, the disciples were all impressed with the temple buildings as they, during the Passion Week, every night they're leaving Jerusalem and going to the Mount of Olives to camp out. And as they're leaving, the disciples mention to Jesus, "Oh, Jesus, look at all these wonderful, magnificent buildings." And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "There's not one stone that's going to be left upon another." The Jews also accused Jesus of denigrating the temple. Mark chapter 14, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Hebrews 9:11, "When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." So there's a greater spiritual temple that needs to be emphasized. By the way, if you look at the book of Hebrews, is the temple in Jerusalem ever mentioned? Not once. Only the tabernacle and the symbol of the tabernacle. And I suspect it's because the tabernacle was the original purest object lesson given to the Jews. So all this kind of curbs one's enthusiasm concerning the temple in Jerusalem. As New Testament Christians, a temple for God in Jerusalem is not our aspiration or our calling. Yet we do see in Scripture how God still commends and uses the temple, such as the prophet Haggai. He received a message from God that the Jews do need to rebuild that second temple. And there are prophecies in Ezekiel concerning the rebuilding of the temple. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, there's a prophecy that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Whose temple is it? It's his temple. And in the Psalms, Psalm 65, 4, we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Psalm 68, 29, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Psalm 79, 1, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. Psalm 138, 2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. Notice that verse mentions the temple, but it really says then God magnifies his word even more. So in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, John is given a separate book containing other future events happening during the apocalypse. And the angel says to John, you must prophesy again concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings. And the first prophecy given to John is to measure the temple of God. Verse 1, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Okay, John is to measure a temple, but where's this temple? Is it in heaven? Is it in the sky? Well, in the context, it's in Jerusalem. Verse 2, there's going to be an outer court where the Gentiles will tread. Verse 9, there are going to be two prophets there who will prophesy in Jerusalem. And verse 10, it speaks about those who dwell upon the earth. So John is told to measure the temple, but there is no temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed before the book of the Revelation was even written. But even if you believe that the book of Revelation was written earlier, the temple was still to be destroyed soon after. Now, the pattern in the Bible is that whenever God tells the prophet to measure something, it means there is going to be the real thing, not some spiritual allegory. As in the measurement of the tabernacle given to Moses, God was not telling Moses, this is allegorical. No, I'm giving you these measurements because the real temple needs to be built, or the real tabernacle needs to be built. The measurements of the first temple were recorded in Kings, 1 Kings 6. Solomon's temple was approximately 90 feet long, 30 cubits wide, 45 feet high. And when the Jews were in exile in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel gave the measurements for the temple that is to be built. Because the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, then Israel is in exile for 70 years plus, and then they come back into the land. And then under the leadership of Haggai and Zechariah, they rebuild the temple, which is then called the Second Temple. And this is the temple Jesus would come to. Now, in regard to Ezekiel 40, many prophetic teachers claim that this vision that was given to Ezekiel is a vision of the third millennial temple. And in restudying that text, about 5 years ago, maybe 7 years ago, I did a YouTube entitled Ezekiel's Temple is not the millennial temple. And I received more views and more comments on that one YouTube than any other YouTube I had ever done. People are really into this stuff, apparently. Now, if I were to take the time to explain all this, we'd be here all afternoon. But the bottom line is that Ezekiel is giving the Jews a vision and a motive to, when they get back into the land, rebuild the temple, that there would be a rebuilt second temple. And that explains, in Ezekiel's vision, his visions of all of the sacrifices being made in that temple. Because that temple is still existing under the old covenant. I don't believe there's going to be a millennial temple where sacrifices are going to be reinstituted to memorialize Christ's sacrifices. Jesus Christ ended all animal sacrifices. But the issue is that when you get to Ezekiel 47, the description of the temple changes. It's greater in size, and the environment being described and this river coming out of the temple certainly doesn't describe the second temple. Well, that's because in Ezekiel 47:1, there's a transitional statement that Ezekiel is actually seeing another vision of even a future temple. So what you have in Ezekiel is really a vision of two temples, the second temple and then something even beyond that, maybe even the heavenly temple. But the point I want to make here, are you totally confused yet? The point I want to make here is that this prophecy about measuring the temple appears to be a sure prophecy that there is going to be a temple in Jerusalem during the apocalypse. You say, well, why doesn't the text simply state that? There will be a temple in the apocalypse, period. Well, measuring the temple is the prophetic language which says just that, and prophecy does tend to be somewhat cryptic. Now, there are those who will argue against this conclusion, of course. I read quite a few commentaries this week that all claim that there's going to be no physical temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, that measuring the temple simply means God owns what he measures, and that the temple symbolically represents God's presence with his people, and the two witnesses and their persecutions represent the persecutions of the church throughout church history. But I believe just the weight of evidence is that there will be a temple in Jerusalem when the apocalypse takes place. That just seems to be the more natural reading of the text. The Jews will be back in the land for another go-around, another encounter with God, another placement into a spiritual pressure cooker, so that a remnant of the Jews will be saved at the end of this age. And to back all this up, we also have the words of Jesus and Paul in Matthew 24, where Jesus says, you know, the gospel needs to be preached unto all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Because the disciples are asking the question, you know, when is going to be the end of this age? And so knowing Jesus's the question of disciples, Jesus' answer is kind of more clarified. Jesus says, after the gospel gets preached to the whole world, then the end's going to come. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, then you know it's basically the end. Then there'll be a great tribulation, and then you'll see the Son of Man coming in glory. And the abomination of desolation was prophesied in Daniel. And it's a prophecy that the temple would be defiled by something blasphemous against God. Now, some say the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the abomination. But the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, explained to those Gentile believers what the abomination of desolation actually is. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking about the man of lawlessness, he's going to oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And most commentators believe that Paul says this rather than just saying the abomination of desolation, because these Gentile believers have no clue what the abomination of desolation is. So he makes it very clear, and he explains that the abomination of desolation is this man of lawlessness coming and taking his seat in the temple of God. So Jesus says there has to be an abomination of desolation. Paul says there's going to be an Antichrist who takes his seat in the temple of God. So what does that mean? Looks like there might be a temple in Jerusalem for this prophecy to take place. This will be a sign and a symbol for the Jews, something that the Jews will look to, something that the Jews will put their hope in, but then the temple will be taken away from them. And when the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, I can hear a lot of premillennialists and dispensationalists tell the preterists and the amillennialists, see, I told you so, which I'm just going to find to be very humorous. But we really don't have to wait until a temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem to know that there's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. If you followed any of the news, if you understand any of the geopolitical things going on, and if you understand the mindset of Jews today, you know that there's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. They're back in the land. They're eventually going to rebuild this temple. If you don't think that's possible, you need to get informed. Once the political situation allows the Jews to rebuild the temple, it will be rebuilt, and it will be a huge rallying point for the Jews. Now, we have to admit, it's really the hand of God that God has allowed the Arabs to follow this false prophet, Mohammed, and build a mosque right on the Temple Mount. I mean, that's just unbelievable, isn't it? that's keeping the Jews from building the temple before the time. Also, are you familiar with the Roman Emperor Julian? Julian the Apostate. You know, although Rome legalized Christianity in 325, and Rome was becoming more Christianized, Julian was called Julian the Apostate Emperor because he wanted to return Rome to the worship of the pagan gods. And so he commissioned the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem for the Jews, primarily just to stick it to the Christians and to challenge their theological claims that the temple will never be rebuilt. Plus, he wanted to restore traditional animal sacrifices, further contradicting Christianity. Well, he wasn't able to do so because the workers complained, quote, they were forced to abandon the project after mysterious violent explosions, described as balls of fire erupting from the foundation, killing or burning many, many men. Contemporary accounts include that of the pagan historian Animaeus Marcellinus reports that these fiery blasts and subsequent earthquakes halted the work. Well, I question whether those miracles actually took place. Maybe the contractors just used that as an excuse to run off with the money. But the point was, he wasn't able to rebuild the temple, even though he tried. And the Jews have been trying for the last 2,000 years, whenever possible, to try and rebuild the temple, and they haven't, because it's still the times of the Gentiles. Oh, by the way, shortly after, Julian was wounded in battle from friendly fire, and he died, and his final words were, Galilean, you have conquered. Now, Christians who argue against the rebuilt temple, especially the writings in older commentaries, is that God has now instituted the new covenant. So he would not be moving the Jews to rebuild the temple from the old covenant. And since the church, his people, are now the temple of God, the prophecy of Paul that the man of lawlessness will take his seat in the temple of God must mean spiritually that the Antichrist is just going to take his seat on the hearts of men. And besides, in the book of the Revelation, the synagogue of the Jews are called what? The synagogue of Satan. How much more a rebuilt temple? So the main objection is that Christ would not be inspiring the Jews to rebuild the temple because that program has passed. The day has come that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship the Father. Notice in the prophecy, though, that God never commands the Jews to rebuild the temple. The prophecy is just that the temple is there. So it's perfectly reasonable to conclude that the Jews rebuild the temple in their desire to follow the old covenant, not Christ. But don't we see this time and time again in Scripture that God even uses and ordains disobedience to fulfill his word? Even in the building of the first and the second temple, God says, I never asked you to build me a temple. And concerning Jerusalem itself, in Jeremiah 32, 31, he says, this city has been the provocation of my anger from the day you built it. All of the praise in the Psalms concerning Zion and the city of God has to ultimately be speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews chapter 12. The heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. But as long as we're on earth, God can still use physical things. Notice in the Revelation text, the temple is called the temple of God. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes that the Antichrist will set up his temple in the temple of God. And the argument from some is that a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem by the Jews cannot be called the temple of God because that program has passed. But even in the second century, the church father Irenaeus points this out, that it's called the temple of God, which I think it's amazing that he points that out because probably in his day there were some who objected to this title for any rebuilt temple. But Irenaeus makes the case that it's called the temple of God because God ordains it to be built. The Jews build it for his name. He's going to claim it as his. Now, as far as the Jews reinstituting sacrifices in the rebuilt temple, yay or nay, I have my doubts. God may keep the Jews from going that far because the Jews today use Isaiah chapter 1 to claim that God does not want sacrifices anymore. If you ever talk to an Orthodox Jew and they say, well, listen, you have all these commands about the Passover and the Passover lamb. How come you're not doing that? And they will say, because of Isaiah chapter 1. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. There you go, verse 11, I've had enough of it. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Now, the typical interpretation is that because of all of their hypocrisy, God's saying, I don't want these sacrifices for that reason. Not that it's saying that all of those commands in the Exodus are invalidated. But notice the Jews will take this text to say, oh, that's why we're not doing sacrifices any longer. So what the Jews now believe about a rebuilt temple and why it should be rebuilt is that it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 56, 7. And Jesus also quoted that text. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, I've read quite a few commentaries who try to explain Revelation 11, 2. Leave out measuring the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. All the possible interpretation I've read really don't answer any questions, really, sufficiently. Because the outer court was already to be given to the Gentiles. But here we have a very negative description. So maybe this new temple is just going to be one big ecumenical mess, where outside the temple, the Jews will allow all sorts of religions to gather outside there and pray to whatever gods they worship. And besides, look at the text here. The trampling by the nations is not the temple, but the holy city. So maybe during the 3.5 years, this 42 months great tribulation, where the Antichrist has authority, he's going to persecute the Jews. So again, the point is that the Jews will rebuild the temple. It'll be used and abused by the Antichrist. The Jews, those with an honest heart, will see this and they will learn. Yes, there will be a rebuilt temple. This is probably in the plan of God, but I'm not going to be sending a check to Israel to help them rebuild the temple. Why? Well, as a Christian, I have a different command. Matthew 28, 19, 20, the Great Commission, to preach the gospel. I'll send, my check to missionaries who are preaching the gospel. So my message this morning about the temple is probably not something you've heard in many churches. I'm certainly not going to be invited by TBN to talk about the temple, or certainly not going to be invited to speak about the temple to certain reform groups. But I hope this gives you some just basic scriptural understanding of this prophecy of the third temple and God's purpose for it. By way of conclusion, let's just be careful in looking for signs and fulfill prophecy to convert unbelievers. I sense that the church, some people in the church, are looking for a rebuilt temple, some as a godly anticipation for Christ's return, which is good. I mean, Jesus did say, when you see these signs, lift up your eyes for your redemption's drawing near. Okay, so that's good. But don't fall into the other error of wanting the temple to be rebuilt as a way to convince unbelievers that the Bible is true. Because remember what we know about regeneration and the new birth. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it comes by a genuine conviction over sin and desire for Christ's righteousness. It doesn't come by signs. With signs, you only get outward compliance and curiosity. Unbelievers will not believe even if the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, because faith is a choice of the will. Faith is not based upon evidence. And if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if a temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Questions or comments? Russ.
Do you think that Iran, under a new leadership, was going to just do it like King Cyrus did 2,500 years ago and give and pay for the rebuilding of another temple in Jerusalem?
Well, that's what the son of the Shah of Iran, who is slated to take over, has said, so which is very unusual.
Very interesting. I think you said the Reform rabbi or Jewish reading Isaiah.
Isaiah 1, yes.
And they won't read 53.
Oh, that's true. And Mike?
Those professing Christian groups that, advocate for the Jews rebuilding the temple are really preaching a false gospel. And I believe they're going to bring themselves into judgment.
Well, they still could be preaching the gospel of Christ and just be a little confused about prophecy and our role in the temple, So I wouldn't go that far to say they're apostate, because there's a lot of good Christians who I know, good friends of mine, who have actually, kind of sent checks to the Temple Mount organization or something, that trying to get together material for the rebuilding of the temple. Yeah, it's pretty questionable. Carmen.
Do you have chapter and verse that says that God did not ask them to rebuild the temple, or are we just saying because it's omitted, we're saying that?
No, he did. It says in Haggai, you need to rebuild the second temple, right? But we don't have any text that says you need to rebuild the third temple specifically. All John is told, measure it. Okay, which I think is interesting. But even in the building of the first temple, there's that passage that says, you know, I didn't ask you even to build me that. Okay, just keep that in mind. Lisa.
Yeah, there's all kinds of stuff going on. The temple, the mosque, the Dome of the Rock, is not the real location of where the temple was. It's, I think they said, the south, closer to the Sun Gate, where Jesus will walk.
Yeah, there's YouTubers and things who say things like that, but I've looked into it, and actually where the Dome of the Rock is the actual place where the temple was. I really believe that's the actual place. But given all of the geography there, because the idea is, oh, they can still rebuild the temple with that mosque still being there, but I kind of wonder. And even the Jews themselves, they want that mosque gone before they do anything. Jeff.
Well, it's interesting. You showed a brief picture of it, but there was one of those archaeology things where he gets into it. Because the thing was always confusing to me. You see people at the Wailing Wall, and then people say, well, one stone was not left upon another. It's like, well, there's stones right there left upon one another. Mm-hmm. But that's not the temple.
Right.
It's the mount of the temple. So it's very interesting when he shows you the geography and what's there and not. And they have the mount, the temple mount, which is what the Wailing Wall is. It's not the temple.
Right.
It's a platform, right, on which the temple was built. But right on the top of that platform is the Dome on the Rock. And that's why people say they can't build it, because all archaeology information indicates that that was the platform that they built, and your one picture showed that. And the temple stood on that platform.
And if you really want to get into it, you can go online, and fewer Muslims are actually going up to pray there, and the Jews are now allowed up there. So there's a little change in the politics going on. Another question? Comment? Tom.
So the third temple, will that be built where the Dome of the Rock is? Or is there a different location in Jerusalem?
No, apparently they'd all want to have it right there. Yeah. Okay. Well, there you go. Any other thoughts? Mike.
Sorry, but I have to say this. I just don't understand how it couldn't be a false gospel. Because the whole dual covenant idea that there's one covenant for ethnic Jews and another for the church just isn't rooted.
Oh, yeah. I mean, the Jews building that because they want to be under the law again, that's the false gospel, right? That's the Judaizers at the very least. So, for sure.
Christians advocating to build the temple, though, isn't...
Yeah, okay. Actually, to tell you the truth, I think there's a lot of religious zeal to see it done. But those who are actually advocating it, I think it's a small, very small minority of Christians. I can't, if you give me an article or something of a Christian who actually advocates saying, you know, it has to be built. Most of its attitudes, but it has to be built by the Jews, according to prophecy. But
you know what? I always thought people's motivation is, it says in the Bible, they're saying, yeah, and Jesus is going to come. Please build the temple so Jesus can come.
Right. Yeah, and they look to that passage, he'll suddenly come to his temple, Malachi 3, as a dual fulfillment, coming in his first coming and then coming in his second coming. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your providence in this world. And thank you that you do meet with us, Lord, that we become the temple of the Lord through Christ. And Lord, thank you for the true discernment and the heavenly Jerusalem, which we all are part of. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.